We are talking about chapter 3, the canon of Scripture. How many of you know what a canon is? Not the kind that goes boom. This is the canon with one end, not two. It's a measuring rod. It's a standard by which something's measured. And we're asking the question, what belongs in the Bible and what does not belong? That's what we mean by the canon of Scripture. What books belong in the Bible? What books do not belong? Again, if you'll follow along in the highlighted parts of your handout, so I don't have to read all of this to you. You don't have a handout? Do we have any back there? Got a whole stack back there. The canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. And throughout the history of the church, not much of the church history, but in at least part of the church history, there's been an argument as to which books belong and which don't. Now, of those that the Protestants agree belong in the canon, Catholics agree with us. But they think there are other books that belong in the canon. Can you name what that section of literature is that the Catholic Bible has that we don't have? The Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha means the hidden books. Apocrypha means hidden. We're going to talk about the view of the Apocrypha and why we don't include it in the canon. It's important to answer this question because, as it says in the middle of page 24, to add or subtract from God's words would be to prevent God's people from obeying Him fully, for commands that were subtracted would not be known to the people, and words that were added might require extra things of the people which God had not commanded. Now, you know the Pharisees were known for adding to God's word and then treating it as though it were God's word. And Jesus said to them, "You heap burdens upon men's shoulders that are too heavy to carry, and you yourselves won't even carry them." So we don't want to be found guilty of doing things like that. If there are any sections of Scripture about which we have doubts, whether they are God's word or not, we will not consider them to be absolute divine authority, and we will not trust them as much as we would trust God Himself if you don't have this certainty about what books belong in the canon. So let's look at the Old Testament canon first. Where did the idea of a canon begin? The idea that the people of Israel should preserve a collection of written words from God. The earliest collection of written words was the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments thus formed the beginning of the biblical canon. Before Moses wrote any other part of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first thing he received from the Lord on the mountain was the Ten Commandments. So that's the first thing he wrote down. And then, as God led him by His Holy Spirit, he was able to write more of the history of Israel, and at least up until the time they were to enter the Promised Land. And then Joshua took over writing from that point on. The tablets Moses wrote were deposited in the Ark of the Covenant and constituted the terms of the covenant between God and His people. Now just imagine if you're God, okay? And you want to communicate with humanity, and the first person you talk to about writing this stuff down is Moses. Now, it's not the first person God communicated with. That's obvious. But it's the first person He told, write these things down. Now, are you, if you have the ability, going to ensure that you pick somebody who can do this? Yes? Right? And even if He can't do it infallibly, aren't you, if you have the ability as God, who wants to have a clear message delivered to His people, aren't you going to superintend the process so that in the end what you're desiring is successful? See, so a lot of what we're going to talk about tonight in regard to the canon has to be based on faith. Faith in the trustworthiness and the sufficiency of God wanting to get a message to us. And we talked about this last Sunday. I started with the question, God either exists or He doesn't. Truth? If He does exist, He either cares or He doesn't. If He doesn't care, it doesn't matter what you think about the canon. And if He's not just, it doesn't matter what you think about the canon. But if He's just, then He has to communicate Himself to us, because justice implies there's a standard against which we're going to be judged. And if He doesn't reveal that standard, He wouldn't be just. So just the very concept of a just God demands that there be revelation from him. And then the next question you have to ask is he capable as God to reveal himself effectively in such a way that even though men write down his words, they write down what he wanted written down? That's an easy question to answer. If he can create the universe, he can certainly communicate his will to his people in such a way that not only is his communication clear, but he preserves what he's communicated. So a lot of what we believe about the canon is based on faith. Faith in the trustworthiness and power of God. So Moses put all these things in the Ark of the Covenant. After the death of Moses, Joshua also added to the collection of written words of God. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, Joshua 24:26. Later, others in Israel, usually those who fulfilled the office of prophet, wrote additional words from God. Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. The acts of King David from first to last are written in the chronicles of Samuel the seer, in the chronicles of Nathan the prophet, and in the chronicles of Gad the seer. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, from the first to last, are written in the chronicles of Jehu, the sons of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of Kings of Israel, where Jehu, the son of Hanani, is called a prophet. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, from the first to last, Isaiah, the prophet son of Amoz, wrote, 2 Chronicles 26:22, and so on and so forth. As God communicated with the prophets of Israel, he told them to write these things down, and then he ensured that what they had written down could be accessible to the people who needed it. So remember, who's superintending this process? First of all, who's initiating the process? God. Why is he doing it? Because he's just, and he wants to be known, and he wants to be glorified, and he wants to be obeyed. So who is the burden on to make sure that this process gets underway? God. Do you think God wants the process to be successful? Yes. So do I need to say anything else? Okay, we're done for the night. No, we're not done. The content of the Old Testament canon continued to grow until the time of the end of the writing process. If we date Haggai to 520, Zechariah to 520 to 518, and so on, Malachi around 435, thus after approximately 435, there were no further additions to the Old Testament canon. The subsequent history of the Jewish people was recorded in other writings. This is important for you to understand, because during the period of the 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, known as the Maccabean period, or the Hasmonean dynasty, you have history being written, but this history is not considered canonical. It's not considered part of Holy Scripture. It's considered good history and useful to read and to learn from, but it isn't considered sacred. So, yes.
Can you use canonical derivative of
canon? Yes, thank you. Very perceptive. Yes, canonical, I'm sorry. I keep saying things that I assume you already are familiar with. Yeah, canonical is a word that derives from canon. That which belongs in the canon. So, the subsequent history of the Jewish people was recorded in other writings such as the book of Maccabees. Now, where do you find the Maccabees? In the Apocrypha. But these writings were not thought worthy to be included in the collections of God's words from earlier years. When we turn to Jewish literature outside the Old Testament, we see that the belief that divinely authoritative words from God had ceased is clearly attested in several different strands of extra-biblical Jewish literature, and guess what? Including in 1 Maccabees. 1 Maccabees, about 100 BC, the author writes of the defiled altar. So they tore down the altar and stored the stones in a convenient place on the temple hill until there should come a prophet to tell what to do with them. They apparently knew of no one who could speak with the authority of God as the Old Testament prophets had done. The memory of an authoritative prophet among the people was one that belonged to the distant past, for the author could speak of a great distress such as had not been seen since the time that the prophet ceased to appear among them. Notice what 1 Maccabees 9:27 says. Since the time the prophets ceased to appear among them. So even the book of Maccabees affirms that there was a time when the prophets ceased. Josephus, Jewish historian, born around AD 37 to 38, explained, from Artaxerxes to our own times, a complete history has been written, but has not been deemed worthy of equal credit with the earlier records because of the failure of the exact succession of the prophets. Josephus is known as the greatest Jewish historian of the first century, and it shows that he knew of the writings now considered part of the Apocrypha, but that he and many of his contemporaries considered these other writings not worthy of equal credit with what we now know as the Old Testament scriptures. There had been, in Josephus' viewpoint, no more words of God added to scripture after 435 B.C. That's when Malachi finished his writings. So in the Protestant Bible, you see Genesis through Malachi, and then you see nothing. And then you see Matthew. There were 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew, or the first writings of the New Testament. In the New Testament, well, let me back up. The Qumran community, rabbinic literature, pardon me. Rabbinic literature reflects a similar conviction in its repeated statement that the Holy Spirit and the Spirit's function of inspiring prophecy departed from Israel. Quote, after the latter prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi had died, the Holy Spirit departed from Israel, but they still availed themselves of the Babylonian Talmud, Midrash, Rabbah on Song of Songs. The Qumran community, the Jewish sect that left behind the Dead Sea Scrolls. Everybody familiar with the Dead Sea Scrolls? Also awaited a prophet whose words would have authority to supersede any existing regulations. And other similar statements are found elsewhere in ancient Jewish literature. Second Baruch and the Prayer 15. Thus, writings subsequent to about 435 were not accepted by the Jewish people generally as having equal authority with the rest of Scripture. So it wasn't Protestants who decided the Apocrypha was not authoritative. It was Old Testament Jews, or I should say, Jews who lived during the Maccabean period, which is the period between the Old and New Testaments. Josephus himself, as a Jewish historian, none of those individuals, the Qumran community, rabbinic literature, none thought that the Apocrypha was authoritative, so it was not included in the canon. In the New Testament, we have no record of any dispute between Jesus and the Jews over the extent of the canon. That's pretty important. Nothing Jesus quotes do they dispute, and they don't quote anything that he doesn't quote. In other words, none of the Jewish people rise up, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and say, hey, you've never quoted from this book, you've never quoted from that book. And none of the books he quotes from do they discount as being Holy Scripture. So they had a common agreement, even though they were enemies. That's a pretty good testimony. When your enemy and you agree, it's probably pretty indicative of a thoroughgoing consensus. Now, apparently there was full agreement between Jesus and his disciples on the one hand and the Jewish leaders of the Jewish people on the other hand that additions to the Old Testament canon had ceased after the time of Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. This fact is confirmed by the quotations of Jesus and the New Testament authors from the Old Testament. According to one count, Jesus and the New Testament authors quote various parts of the Old Testament scriptures as divinely authoritative over 295 times. But not once do they cite any statement from the books of the Apocrypha or any other writings as having divine authority. What then shall be said about the Apocrypha, the collection of books included in the canon of the Roman Catholic Church, but excluded by the canon of Protestantism? These books were never accepted by Jews as scripture, but throughout the early history of the church, there was a divided opinion on whether they should be part of scripture or not. In fact, the earliest Christian evidence is decidedly against viewing the Apocrypha as scripture, but the use of the Apocrypha gradually increased in some parts of the church until the time of the Reformation. The reason it increased is because the Apocrypha is useful for telling us about history. It's useful for telling us about what happened during that 400-year period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so you should never be discouraged from reading or using the Apocrypha. You're only discouraged from using it as sacred scripture. The fact that these books were included by Jerome in his Latin Vulgate in AD 404 gave support to their inclusion, even though Jerome himself said they were not books of the canon, but merely books of the church that were helpful and useful for believers. The wide use of the Latin Vulgate in subsequent centuries guaranteed their continued accessibility, but the fact that they had no Hebrew original behind them, and their exclusion from the Jewish canon, as well as the lack of their citation in the New Testament, led many to view them with suspicion or to reject their authority. You can read Melito's statement there. It is noteworthy here that Melito names none of the books of the Apocrypha, but he includes all of our present Old Testament books except Esther. You know why Esther was sometimes doubted about why it should be included in the canon? Anybody know? Yeah, it's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. And yet God is conspicuously present, right? Because what is her refrain? For such a time as this. She's implying that God had appointed her for such a time as this. Eusebius also quotes Origen as affirming most of the books of our present Old Testament canon, including Esther. But no book of the Apocrypha is affirmed as canonical, and the book of Maccabees are explicitly said to be outside these canonical books. Eusebius, writing in Ecclesiastical History. Similarly, in AD 367, when the great church leader Athanasius, Bishop of Alexandria, wrote his paschal letter, he listed all the books of our present New Testament canon and all the books of our present Old Testament canon except Esther. He also mentioned some books of the Apocrypha, such as the Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Sirach, Judith, Tobit, and said that these are not included, indeed not included in the canon, but appointed by the fathers to be read by those who newly join us and who wish for instruction in the word of godliness. In other words, there is some piety that you can find in the apocryphal books, but they're not to be considered canonical. Piety meaning you can learn good life lessons from some of the stories there. However, other early church leaders did quote several of the books as scripture. You can look at your footnote and see the note there. These are doctrinal and historical inconsistencies. There are doctrinal and historical inconsistencies with a number of these books, that is, the apocryphal books. And go ahead and read E.J. Young's note on page 30. There are no marks in these books which would attest to a divine origin. Both Judith and Tobit contain historical, chronological, and geographical errors. The books justify falsehood and deception and make salvation to depend on works of merit. Ecclesiasticus and the Wisdom of Solomon inculcate a morality based upon expediency. Wisdom teaches the creation of the world out of pre-existent matter. So these are not marks of divine authorship. Ecclesiasticus teaches that the giving of alms makes atonement for sin. So you just feed the poor and the hungry and you go to heaven. Baruch is said that God hears the prayers of the dead. And in 1 Maccabees, there are historical and geographical errors. It was not until 1546 at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church officially declared the Apocrypha to be part of the canon, with the exception of 1 and 2 Esdras and the Prayer of Manasseh. In affirming the Apocrypha as within the canon, Roman Catholics would hold that the Church has the authority to constitute a literary work as scripture, while Protestants have held that the Church cannot make something to be scripture, but can only recognize what God has already caused to be written as his own words. Thus, the writings of the Apocrypha should not be regarded as part of scripture. Why? Number one, they do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. Number two, they were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. Number three, they were not considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament authors. And four, they contain teachings inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. We must conclude that they are merely human words, not God-breathed words like the words of scripture. They do have value for historical and linguistic research, and they contain a number of helpful stories about the courage and faith of many Jews during the period after the Old Testament ends. But they have never been part of the Old Testament canon, and they should not be thought of as part of the Bible. Therefore, they have no binding authority for the thought or life of Christians today. In conclusion, page 32, with regard to the canon of the Old Testament, Christians today should have no worry that anything needed has been left out or that anything that is not God's Word has been included. Any questions about the Old Testament canon? Yes. Well, it's speculation for me to say why they included it, because I don't know their exact reason, but I would speculate that part of it was that the early church used the Apocrypha for historical purposes, but not for sacred purposes. Some have concluded that some of the teachings of the Apocrypha affirm such things as purgatory and praying for the dead and such as that, so that may have been a motivation for why Rome included them in their canon, because they had already began to develop a doctrine of these very teachings, and so they found these teachings. And Protestants will say that the Catholics started teaching these doctrines and found these passages to back them up. The Catholic Church would say this is where they got the documents came first and their doctrine came second. Protestants say their doctrine came first and then they found the documents that would affirm. So, but it's a debate, historical debate, as to which, what's the exact reason why they included it. And let's just like if you ask two Baptists, you might get three opinions. If you ask two Catholics, you might get three opinions too about that. The New Testament canon. And by the way, I brought a book with me in case you like to do extra reading. This is a good book by Norman Geisler called From God to Us, How We Got Our Bible. This is obviously a much more detailed story about canonicity that only can be touched on very briefly in a survey like we're doing with Grudem's book. Even though that's a pretty long chapter, it's not like reading a book on just that one subject, but that's a very helpful book. It has a lot more evidence for the confidence that you could have in the Old and New Testament canons. Yes, Levon. Well, there are other historical records regarding history in that time period. And so what they do is they take those records and corroborate them with the apocryphal records or vice versa, and there's more likelihood that you have a reliable record if you have more than one source reporting the same event. There's secular histories that were written about the Maccabean period and the Hasmonean dynasty. This is a period, if you think about it, if Malachi stopped writing in 435 BC, do you remember when Alexander the Great conquered that region? 330 BC. So about 100 years after Malachi writes, Alexander the Great comes in and conquers that region and begins to Hellenize what we call today Israel and the Middle East period. And he had four generals, two of which were the most famous, Seleucus and Ptolemy. And he divided up all the regions that he conquered among those four generals, and they ruled over those four regions. And so what you have is a lot of writings that are taking place during that time period, because Alexander the Great was a Macedonian, which is kind of like the cousins to the Greeks. And he spoke Greek, and he Hellenized that region, which means to make it Greek in culture. And so for 300 years before Jesus came, you have this culture speaking Greek, and then Rome defeated Greece and held power there for over 100 years before Christ came. So there everybody speaks Latin and Greek and Hebrew by the time Jesus shows up. They're trilingual. Most everybody, just the average person, spoke three languages, and some spoke Aramaic, so there's four languages, and we think we're smart. So there's a lot of writings going on in that time period, Greek historical writings. Any other questions before we move to the New Testament? Yes.
What languages
Excuse me?
What language is that?
I would assume that it's written in Hebrew. I'm not sure. I've never seen the originals. I mean, you know, I've never seen original copies. That's almost a contradiction, but I've only seen English copies, let's put it that way. The New Testament canon. The development of the New Testament canon begins with the writings of the apostles. It should be remembered that the writing of Scripture primarily occurs in connection with God's great acts in redemptive history. The Old Testament closes with the expectation of the Messiah to come. See, here's an argument that some people have had regarding Christians. You know, why do we reject the Book of Mormon? Because Christ came. And why do we reject new revelations from various sources that come along and say, hey, this is a word from God. Why do we do that?
We don't add to it.
Okay, that's the point I was going to get at. We don't add to God's word. So when Jesus comes on the scene and starts talking and preaching and teaching, and his disciples begin to write down his words, and the Holy Spirit reminds them of what to say, we have now a New Testament. But I thought you're not supposed to add to God's word. Excuse me?
It's okay if you're God.
There you go. It's okay if you're God. And weren't they expecting the rest of the story, as it were? Canon was not closed. Canon was not complete. What was missing? What were the Jews waiting for all their life? For their Messiah. Jesus comes as the Messiah, and they expect him to be a teacher. They expect him to instruct. And so we get the New Testament from his life and teachings, and the teachings of his apostles. So the New Testament, what I'm saying is not counterintuitive to the Old Testament. It was anticipated and expected that there were more things for God to say and more things for God to do.
Christ didn't talk about a newer testament to come.
Right, and when the New Testament closes, you get the very distinct impression that God is finished in terms of his Holy Scriptures, and that all we're waiting on now is not any new instruction from God, but what?
His return.
His redemption, his full redemption. Redemption was started in the first coming of Christ, but it's yet to be fulfilled, and it will be fulfilled in the second coming when each of us are glorified and there's a new creation and a new earth and a new heaven. So what I'm getting at is, no one can come along and say, hey, wait. When Malachi stopped writing, we were done. Because everybody expected the Messiah to come, and with that would come his instructions about how they were to live. And in fact, that's what we have in the New Testament. Now, the Old Testament closes with the expectation of the Messiah to come. The next stage in redemptive history is the coming of the Messiah, and it is not surprising that no further scripture would be written until this next and greatest event in the history of redemption occurred. This is why the New Testament consists of the writings of the apostles. It is primarily the apostles who are given the ability from the Holy Spirit to recall accurately the words and deeds of Jesus and to interpret them rightly for subsequent generations. In fact, Jesus promised, "When the Counselor, the Holy Spirit whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Similarly, Jesus promised further revelation of truth from the Holy Spirit when he told his disciples, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." So when Jesus promises the Holy Spirit, notice there's three things he says the Holy Spirit will do in regard to giving them understanding. He will remind them of all that Jesus taught and said and did. That's the Gospels. He will guide them into all truth. That's the epistles. And he will show them of things to come. That's Revelation. Jesus covered the whole scope of what would later be called the New Testament when he said this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember, God has to take the initiative. Can we figure out God on our own? No, we can't even figure ourselves out. We can't figure each other out. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the only way for you to know what's going on in the heart of another person is for them to do what? tell you, right? And hopefully they're telling you the truth. But I can't look at, let's see, what's going on inside your heart? I'm not psychic. And if I were, you'd have something to be concerned about. Because I don't belong to Christ. But I can't tell what's going on in your heart right now. But if you wanted to be candid, you could tell me, couldn't you? And she's yet a finite human being. I'm a finite human being, and I can't tell you what's going on in her heart. Now, how much less can I tell you what's going on in God's heart and mind unless He reveals it? So revelation from God is it's like saying water is wet. They go hand in hand. It sounds counterintuitive to say God, like deism. You know what deists believe? God just creates the universe and leaves it to run on its own. Huh? Why? Why would He create intelligent human beings capable of relationship and communication and relationships and then not engage them in any way, shape, or form? Deism is absurd. And yet that's what a lot of people believe about God. That He's just up there and He's paying attention. No, He's not. He's just kind of there. What's He doing up there? We don't know. He's just there. Is He interested in Hitler? No. Is He interested in Osama bin Laden? No. Is He interested in justice? No. Was He going to punish the evildoer? No. Is He going to reward those who do well? No. He's just there. How boring. That's not true. God is interacting with us. He created us for relationship. And if He's going to have a relationship with us, guess who's going to have to take the initiative? God. He has to take the initiative, doesn't He? Now, we have to respond to that initiative, but He has to take the initiative. And so revelation, the idea that God reveals Himself, is so plain on the face of it that I don't know why people reject it. I do know why people reject it. Yes?
I think about what Paul says in Romans about the oracles of God being entrusted to the Jews. And that thought occurred to me as I was listening to you. Subsequent revelation is never given in isolation. It's always given to the same folks that you started with, including in New Testament, and the Jews as well.
Right.
So to think that God somehow came to North America and gave some revelation is pretty absurd.
Right.
I mean, because if you can't connect it to what He has said before.
Right, and one of the reasons we reject Mormon doctrine, along with Mormonism, is because Joseph Smith says that the reason why the Book of Mormon was necessary was because the Old and New Testaments had become corrupted, and it was Joseph Smith who was going to restore the original integrity to the Old and New Testaments. Now think about that. That happened in 1830 when he had his vision from the angel Moroni. So for 1830 years, God's people were just wandering in the dark. We had no word of God, and the word of God we did have was corrupted. Now what does that tell you about God? Does that tell you about God? What's that? Somebody said it.
He would be a bumbling idiot.
You said it. You said it. Now, I don't mean to be, I don't want to be cute, but I do think this is worthwhile to think about. If you have a Mormon or a Muslim or Jehovah's Witness come to you and say, we have new revelation. Now, see, the Jehovah's Witness claim similar things. They don't claim that they have a new book, but they do claim, along with Mormons, that the Old and New Testaments were corrupted and their new translations fix that corruption. So they're claiming the same thing. God couldn't preserve what He revealed. And Muhammad claims that not only the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God, but now this new book called the Quran, which was supposedly revealed to him in 600 AD, is an addition to that. But he says we have to have this addition because the Old and New Testaments were corrupted. So with Islam, Jehovah's Witness, and Mormonism, you have the same three claims, and that is that the Old and New Testaments were corrupted. Now, here's something I like to say to those people when they engage me in conversation. Because they all believe the Old and New Testament is the Word of God. They all claim that. If God could not keep the Old and New Testament from becoming corrupt, why should I read your Quran?
This is just corrupting the Old and New Testament.
Why should I read your Book of Mormon? We're told by the Mormon people that if you read the Book of Mormon, God will give you a burning in your bosom to confirm that it's actually the words of God. But my question is, how could I trust the Quran or the Book of Mormon or the Watchtower translations of the Old and New Testament if God allows his words to be corrupted? Why would he all of a sudden stop allowing those words to be corrupted? How do I know which ones I can trust? You see, it all comes back to God and his integrity. It comes back to God and his power and his integrity. You see, look, either God is morally corrupt, in which case, if he's morally corrupt, it doesn't matter what you think or believe or do. You're toast. Right? He might save people like Adolf Hitler and send Billy Graham straight to hell. Just because he's corrupt. So if he's not morally corrupt, which he's not, he's righteous, pure, and just, then he has no will to deceive us. Now all that's required is that he have the ability to make sure that nothing of his becomes corrupted in such a way that it's no longer trustworthy. Now, if he's not corrupt himself, and he has the ability to keep his word from becoming corrupt, the rest is just simple logic. He wants to communicate, he has the power to communicate, and he has the integrity to do it in such a way that we can trust him. So I say to the Mormons and the Muslims and to the Jehovah's Witness, you cut your legs out from under you when you say that you serve a God who can't preserve what he reveals. See, the fundamental problem with those three faiths is not just their method of salvation, which is by works in all three cases, but the fact that they have a God that's different from the God we worship. And not just because they use different names to describe him, but because they describe him in such a ways that he's not omnipotent. Now, they'll use the word omnipotent. Then they'll turn around and say, well, you know, God couldn't keep his word from becoming corrupted. That doesn't sound like omnipotence to me. So let's look at the New Testament. Bottom of page 32. Furthermore, those who have the office of the apostle in the early church are seen to claim an authority equal to that of the Old Testament prophets, an authority to speak and write words that are God's very words. You can read those places in between when you have time. I'm assuming that most of you read it before you came anyway. The apostles then have authority to write words that are God's own words, equal in truth, status, and authority to the words of the Old Testament scriptures. They do this to record, interpret, and apply to the lives of believers the great truths about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. It would not be surprising, therefore, to find some of the New Testament writings being placed with the Old Testament scriptures as part of the canon of Scripture. In fact, this is what we find in at least two instances in the New Testament. I love this passage where Peter says, he says, not only shows an awareness of the existence of the writings of Paul, but also a clear willingness to classify all of his epistles with the other epistles or with the other scriptures. In fact, this is the way Peter says it. So also our beloved brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand. Now, Peter says that about Paul. He says there are some things in Paul hard to understand. So even if you feel like that when you read Paul sometimes, so did Peter. Okay. Now listen to this. He says, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. Now that word scripture comes from the Greek word graphe, and it was used in the early church to describe holy, sacred writings from God, not just any kind of word that you use to describe writings. When they used the word graphe, they were talking about sacred scripture. The word translated scriptures here is graphe, a word that occurs 51 times in the New Testament and that refers to the Old Testament scriptures in every one of those occurrences. Thus, The word scripture was a technical term for the New Testament authors, and it was used only of those writings that were thought to be God's words and therefore part of the canon of scripture. So you have Peter calling the writings of Paul scripture. A second instance is found in 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18. Paul says that let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox when he's treading out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Well, the first quotation from scripture is found in Deuteronomy 25:4, but the second quotation, the laborer deserves his wages, is found nowhere in the Old Testament. It does occur, however, in Luke 10:7. With exactly the same words in the Greek text. So here we have Paul apparently quoting a portion of Luke's gospel and calling it scripture. That is something that is to be considered part of the canon. So you have this confirmation going on among the apostles as to what each one of them is writing and calling what they write scripture. And if an apostle didn't write it, it had to be an associate, a close associate of an apostle. One of the principles of canonicity was apostolicity. What does that mean? That's just a fancy word to say what? Written by an apostle or one of his close associates. So Mark was an associate of Peter, and Luke was an associate of Paul. And Jude was an associate of John and James. Because the apostles, by virtue of their apostolic office, had authority to write the words of Scripture, the authentic written teachings of the apostles were accepted by the early church as part of the canon of Scripture. This leaves five books, Mark, Luke, Acts, Hebrews, and Jude, which were not written by apostles. The details of the historical process by which these books came to be counted as part of Scripture by the early church are scarce. But Mark, Luke, and Acts were commonly acknowledged very early, probably because of the close association of Mark with the Apostle Peter and of Luke with the Apostle Paul. Similarly, Jude apparently was accepted by virtue of the author's connection with James and the fact that he was the brother of Jesus. This brings us to the heart of the question of canonicity. For a book to belong in the canon, it's absolutely necessary that the book have divine authorship. If the words of the book are God's words through human authors, and if the early church, under the direction of the apostles, preserved the book as part of Scripture, then the book belongs in the canon. But the existence of some New Testament writings that were not authored directly by apostles shows that there were others in the early church to whom Christ also gave the ability, through the work of the Holy Spirit, to write words that were God's own words and also therefore intended to be part of the canon. We just talked about those. Luke's writings, Mark's writings, and Jude's writings. For some books, at least Mark, Luke, Acts, and perhaps Hebrews and Jude as well, the church had at least in some areas the personal testimony of some living apostles to affirm the absolute divine authority of these books. In other words, the reason an associate of an apostle could write Holy Scripture is because the apostle was still alive and could vindicate and verify that what he was written was true. In other cases, and in some geographical areas, the church simply had to decide whether it heard the voice of God himself speaking in the words of these writings. In these cases, the words of these books would have been self-attesting. That is, the words would have borne witness to their own divine authorship as Christians read them. This seems to have been the case with Hebrews. It should not surprise us that the early church should have been able to recognize Hebrews and other writings not written by apostles as God's very words. Had not Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice"? It should not be thought impossible or unlikely, therefore, that the early church would be able to use a combination of factors including apostolic endorsement, consistency with the rest of Scripture, and the perception as a writing as God breathes on the part of an overwhelming majority. And by the way, these criteria were not always used in isolation from one another. If they were written by an apostle, they were accepted. But things that weren't written by an apostle, they would use other criteria then, such as, was it consistent with the rest of Scripture? Third, did it give the impression when it was read that it was God-breathed? In other words, that's a subjective element. And then to decide that a writing was in fact God's words, and therefore worthy of inclusion in the canon, nor should it be thought unlikely that the church would be able to use this process over a period of time as writings were circulated to various parts of the early church and finally to come to a completely correct decision without excluding any writings that were in fact God-breathed and without including any that were not. In AD 367, the 39th Paschal Letter of Athanasius contained an exact list of the 27 New Testament books we have today. This was the list of books accepted by the churches in the eastern part of the Mediterranean world. 30 years later, in 397, the Council of Carthage, representing the churches in western part of the Mediterranean world, agreed with the eastern churches on the same list. These are the earliest final lists of our present-day canon. That doesn't mean that they didn't believe in these 27 books earlier. It's just that before the first lists were published. A lot of times you'll hear people like Bart Ehrman, who's a New Testament historian and is also an unbeliever, say things like, or Dan Brown, who said in the Da Vinci Code that Jesus was not considered divine until AD 325 at the Council of Nicaea, or that we didn't have our first list of New Testament books until AD 367 or AD 397 at the Council of Carthage. That's false. And here's how it works. Jesus was considered divine by John in John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. When did John write? Sometime before 90. The year 90. So the early church believed that Jesus was God early on. They had such a consensus that Jesus was God, it wasn't until AD 325 when that consensus began to be questioned by outsiders that the church had to issue a definitive statement about the deity of Christ. But unbelieving historians look at that definitive statement that had to take place in 325 as the first indication that the church believed in the deity of Christ, which is just historical revisionism. That's what it is. And the same thing is done with the canon. The early church believed in these 27 books of the New Testament canon, but didn't have to defend that list until people began to question that list. And they didn't question it until 367 and 397 AD. Now, should we expect any more writings to be added to the canon? The opening sentence in Hebrews puts this question in proper historical perspective, the perspective of the history of redemption. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, notice that. What does that impression give you? In days gone by, he spoke through the prophets, but in these, what's that imply? We're drawing to a close here. We're coming to the finish line. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. These facts all indicate that there is a finality to the revelation of God in Christ, and that once this revelation has been completed, no more is to be expected. But where do we learn about this revelation through Christ? The New Testament writings contain the final authoritative and sufficient interpretation of Christ's work of redemption. Thus, once the writings of the New Testament apostles and their authorized companions were completed, we have in written form the final record of everything that God wants us to know about the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and its meaning for the lives of believers for all time. The primary reference of the verses that say, "Do not add to these words," is the book of Revelation itself, for John refers to his writing as the words of the prophecy of this book in verse 7 and 10 of this chapter. Furthermore, the reference to the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book, indicate that the book of Revelation itself is intended. So when the Bible says, do not add to my words, do not take away from my words, that's primarily in regard to Revelation, but it's also found in Deuteronomy. So God has this attitude not just about the book of Revelation, he has this attitude about all of his writings. Don't add or take away. It is, however, not accidental that this statement comes at the end of the last chapter of Revelation, the last book of the Bible. And that Revelation is the last book of the New Testament. In fact, Revelation has to be placed last in the canon. Because it tells us of future things to come. How do we know then that we have the right books in the canon of Scripture we now possess? Now you knew it was going to come back to faith, didn't you? First, if we are asking upon what we should base our confidence, the answer must ultimately be that our confidence is based on the faithfulness of God. See, I mean, here's the bottom line. We like to talk about evidence as Christians. Evidence. But let me tell you how your evidence is always interpreted. Through your most basic presuppositions. Evidence is always interpreted based upon your most basic presuppositions. Let me give you an example of what I mean. If I meet a naturalist, you know what a naturalist is? Not Yul Gibbons. He doesn't eat pine cones. Naturalism is the belief that everything has a natural cause. Everything. Therefore, you don't have to invoke God or the supernatural to explain anything. Everything has a natural cause. Right? Everybody understand that? If you meet a naturalist of that sort, and you say, Jesus rose from the dead. He says, that's not possible. No, we know nature tells us that nobody rises from the dead. No one has ever come back from the dead. When you're dead, you're dead. That's a naturalist. And you say, well, I've got a book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, by Josh McDowell. And you have him read the book, and he considers all the evidence for Jesus' resurrection. Now, you're giving him evidence, right? And everybody wants evidence. Give me evidence. So you give him the evidence. And he reads it, and he comes back to you a couple of weeks later, and he says, I believe Jesus rose from the dead. What's your response going to be? What? What? Yeah, that's great. You want to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? And he says, you know what? No. There's a natural cause for his resurrection. Science doesn't understand why every 2,000 years someone rises from the dead. But one day we will understand, and it'll be a natural cause. Why? Because he's a naturalist. See, the evidence will always be interpreted in light of your most basic presupposition. So if your presupposition is naturalism, if everybody hands you evidence, how are you going to interpret the evidence? Naturalistically. You say, well, Christians do the same thing. That's exactly right. We do. The question is not, do we all have our presuppositions? The question is, whose presuppositions make sense of life? Because everybody has their presuppositions. So it doesn't do much good to debate evidence. Go deeper. Let me give you another analogy. There it is. Picture a cherry tree with 1,000 cherries all over it, okay? Just 1,000 cherries. Look, if you get in a debate with an astrophysicist, what are you going to have to do to be ready for that debate? You're going to have to bone up on a lot of astrophysics, right? Anybody have that kind of time? And then you bone up on your astrophysics and you do a halfway decent job debating this astrophysicist, and then you come across a geologist. Now what are you going to have to do? And on it goes. You come up across a guy with a PhD in history, and on it goes. A guy with a PhD in philosophy, and you go, I don't have the time to keep... You're a jack of all trades and a master of none, and you're debating all these masters. That's like trying to pick each cherry off the tree. That's what evidential apologetics does. And evidential apologetics has its place. You provide evidence. Josh McDowell's done the church a great service by giving us all of his writings. J.P. Moreland, William Lane Craig, you could go on. Greg Kokel, Paul Copan. I could list some others. But how much time would it take and how much education would it take if each of those cherries represented a field of expertise, like astrophysics and geology and biology and chemistry? How much time do you have? Not much. And if all these people that you're debating are naturalists, how are they going to interpret all the evidence you give them anyway? Naturalistically. So what you do is, if you want to knock down a tree, what do? You go for its roots. Because if you get the roots, what else do you get? All the cherries. And there aren't as many presuppositions as there are cherries. tree has maybe three main roots. You cut them off, and what happens? You starve the tree. Presuppositional apologetics goes for the roots. It says, let's argue about your naturalism. Now, why do I bring this up in the discussion on canonicity? Because in the final analysis, we believe the Old and New Testaments to be God's word by faith. And the atheist who says that Jesus rose from the dead, but there's a natural cause, and we don't know what it is yet, but one day we'll find out. What's he operating on? Faith. So we both operate on faith. Let me give you another example of how we both operate on faith. Ready? If I ask you, how do you know something, what would you say? What are the mechanics of knowing? How do you know things? What? You read about it, so you're using your eyeballs. If there was smoke in this room, how would you know it? If there were loud noises in this room, how would you know it? If there were funny-looking people in this room, how would you know it? Through your eyeballs. If there were good coffee on the back table and donuts, how would you know it? What am I describing? Your five senses. We know things by our senses. That's called empirical observation or empiricism. Right? So we come to know things through empirical observation. But what if I said to you, like philosophers are famous for saying, how do you know your sense perceptions are reliable? How would you give me evidence for the reliability of your sense perceptions without referring to your sense perceptions? Because if I said, how do you know I'm up here? How do you know your eyesight's reliable? What would you say? I see you. And as soon as you say, I see you, you're arguing in a circle because you're saying, I know that my eyeballs work because I see you in front of me, which implies that your eyeballs work. And I say, but you can't argue in a circle like that. You can't prove the reliability of your sense perceptions by appealing to your sense perceptions. That's a circular argument. It's like saying the Bible is the Word of God because the Bible is the Word of God. I don't have to prove anything, I just declare it. My sense perceptions are reliable because guess what? They are. So do you know what philosophers have discovered in that little exercise? That people who believe in the reliability of their sense perceptions believe it on faith. And yet all of science is built on sense perceptions. And yet most scientists would say, we don't operate on faith, we operate on evidence. And yet where do they get their evidence? Through their sense perceptions. And how do they know their sense perceptions are reliable? They just do. They don't argue for the reliability of their sense perceptions, they assume it on faith. Now there's another way to know things. It's reason. Right? 1 + 1 = how'd you know that? You memorized it, right? If a² + b² = c², are you with me? Then what is c² - b² a². How did you know that? You reasoned. If all men are mortal, with me? All men are mortal, and Socrates is a man, what's the conclusion? Socrates is mortal. You know what that's called? Logical deduction. It's called reason. Do you know that's one way you know things? You know some things through your sense perceptions. You know some things through your reason. We've already learned that you can't necessarily trust your sense perceptions without using faith. And the same is true of reason. If I said, give me an argument for why reason is reliable, you know what you'd be using to give me the argument? Reason. So when you ask a rationalist, why do you trust your reason? He says, I just do. Well, give me evidence for it. He says, I can't. Because if I give you evidence, I'm using reason. That's another circular argument, and circular arguments are not allowed as proofs. So the scientist and the philosopher proceed on the assumption that their sense perceptions and their reason are reliable, and yet science and philosophy have shown that you have no way of proving that their reason and their sense perceptions are reliable without assuming what you're trying to prove. And so they come along and ridicule Christians for saying, we know that's the Bible because we just do. They go, you can't argue that way. Why not? You do. Everybody walks by faith. So here, in the final analysis, the issue is not whether you have presuppositions. Everyone does. The issue is not whether you walk by faith. Everyone does. The question is, whose presuppositions make the most sense of life, and whose faith makes the most sense of life? And I'm here to tell you, the Christian presuppositions and the Christian faith make more sense of all the data than any other worldview. And there aren't that many worldviews. You say, well, there's thousands of religions. You know what? Let me tell you. There are five major religions. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And not in that order. Okay? Are you with me? Five major religions, and all other religions are offshoots of those five. You have the Eastern religions, Hinduism and Buddhism, and you know what their first presupposition is? Everything is illusion. That makes sense of life. They're rejected because their first premise of their most basic presupposition is absurd. And secondly, they claim to have no revelation from God in the first place. But the three Western religions that we call Judaism, Christianity, and Islam all affirm that that's the Word of God. The only difference between Judaism and Christianity is that Judaism rejects the New Testament. Christianity accepts both the Old and the New Testament, and Islam accepts the Old New Testament and a new one called the Quran. But notice what they all three have in common. All three of them say that the Old Testament is the Word of God. So of all the world religions, all derived from those five, the first two are absurd, and the last three that are left standing all affirm the Bible as the Word of God. And you say, how do you decide between those two that are still standing, Judaism and Islam? Judaism should expect a New Testament because they expect a Messiah. And Islam has told us that their God can't preserve what he reveals, so we shouldn't accept what they tell us. So at the end of the day, the one religion that's still standing is Christianity. So in the first analysis, as your author says here, we're asking upon what we should base our confidence. The answer must ultimately be that our confidence is based on the faithfulness of God. We also know that God our Father is in control of all history, and he is not the kind of Father who will trick us or fail to be faithful to us or keep us from something we absolutely need. This shows that God himself places supreme value on our having a correct collection of God-breathed writings, no more, no less. In the light of this fact, could it be right for us to believe that God our Father, who controls all history, would allow all of his church for almost 2,000 years to be deprived of something he himself values so highly and is so necessary for our spiritual lives? The preservation and correct assembling of the canon of Scripture should ultimately be seen by believers then not as part of church history subsequent to God's great central acts of redemption for his people, but as an integral part of the history of redemption itself. Just as God was at work in creation, in the calling of his people Israel, in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, and in the early work and writings of the apostles, so God was at work in the preservation and assembling together of the books of Scripture for the benefit of his people for the entire church age. Ultimately, then, we base our confidence in the correctness of our present canon on the faithfulness of God. Secondly, we could answer in a somewhat different way. We might wish to focus on the process by which we become persuaded that the books we now have in the canon are the right ones. In this process, two factors are at work: the activity of the Holy Spirit convincing us as we read Scripture for ourselves, and the historical data that we have available for our consideration. As we read Scripture, the Holy Spirit works to convince us that the books we have in Scripture are all from God and are His words to us. It has been the testimony of Christians throughout the ages that as they read the books of the Bible, the words of Scripture speak to their hearts as no other books do. And I can say amen to that. I've read lots of different books of different faiths, and none of them compare to Scripture. Yet the process by which we become persuaded that the present canon is right is also helped by historical data. And you can read about that. Other more detailed data is available for those who wish to pursue more specialized investigations. That's what I was referring to when I showed you this book. If you're really interested in going deeper and understanding why we can have confidence in the Old and New Testament canon, this is a good book to start with. Yet one further historical fact should be mentioned. Today, there exist no strong candidates for addition to the canon and no strong objections to any book presently in the canon. Even those writings that were for a time thought about by some to be worthy of inclusion in the canon contain doctrinal teaching that is contradictory to the rest of Scripture, the Shepherd of Hermas, for example. The Gospel of Thomas. Remember hearing about the Gospel of Thomas in the Da Vinci Code? And how the Gnostic, these were called the Gnostic Gospels, written about 150 to 250 AD, after Jesus and all of his apostles had already died. Now, if Thomas has been dead for 100 years, how can it be the Gospel of Thomas? I'll tell you how. Because when you're not Thomas, you have to use the name of a famous author to get anyone to read your stuff. It's called the pseudepigrapha, false writings. The Gospel of Thomas and the Gospel of Philip were among those. Listen to what the Gospel of Thomas says. This is one of the books that was held up by Dan Brown as being left out of the Christian church and should have been included. Listen to what he says. Simon Peter said to them, "Let Mary go away from us, for women are not worthy of life." Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her." Now this is Jesus' words, according to the Gospel of Thomas. Jesus said, "Lo, I shall lead her so that I may make her a male, that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who makes herself a male will enter the kingdom of heaven." Now I wonder if he checked in with the feminists when Dan Brown wrote his book. No, it's, of course it's bad, but the feminists would make the loudest roar, wouldn't they? You know Helen Reddy? "I am woman, hear me roar." All other existing documents that had in the early church any possibility of inclusion in the canon are similar to these in that they either contain explicit disclaimers of canonical status or include some doctrinal aberrations that clearly make them unworthy of inclusion in the Bible. On the other hand, there are no strong objections to any book currently in the canon in the case of several New Testament books that were slow to gain approval by the whole church, books such as 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. Much of the early church hesitancy over their inclusion can be attributed to the fact that they were not initially circulated very widely and that full knowledge of the contents of all the New Testament writings spread through the church rather slowly. Martin Luther was hesitant to include James, but you can understand why, because he was coming out of Roman Catholicism, which taught that you're saved by works, and James seems to teach that, doesn't it? Martin Luther didn't understand James' point, so he was reluctant to include it in his list of the 27 books, but later came to believe that James should be included. James, the apparent doctrinal conflict with Paul's teaching was easily resolved. There is, therefore, historical confirmation for the correctness of the current canon. And it is more difficult still to understand how our sovereign God could have faithfully cared for his people for over 1,900 years and still allowed them to be continually deprived of something he intended them to have as part of his final revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. In conclusion, are there any books in our present canon that should not be there? No. But are there any missing books, books that should have been included in Scripture but were not? The answer must be no. In all known literature, there are no candidates that even come close to Scripture when consideration is given both to their doctrinal consistency with the rest of Scripture and to the type of authority they claim for themselves, as well as the way those claims of authority have been received by other believers. We're at the end. Any questions you might have about what we've read? Yes.
I think it should just be noted that not everything the apostles wrote was part of the canon. And Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians that he had written an earlier letter.
Right.
By the sovereign hand of God.
Right.
In preserving what we should have, it's not included.
Right.
Because in part of the book, it just makes mention that if it was written by an apostle, it is part of the canon.
Right.
I know he's not meaning
everything. Sure. Yeah. I think he's implying everything that was included. I just lost my train of thought. Interesting. Yes? Pascal. It means the lamb that was led to slaughter. Yes.
Well,
I don't think that Paul is necessarily talking about things in addition to Scripture, but he could be talking about traditions that had to do with the church's practices that were not binding on the church, but were healthy practices, practices that enabled the church and fostered the church's mission. But they're not necessarily, Paul is not necessarily referring to anything that would compete by way of Scripture. I don't know that, is that what you get from that verse? What's the reference again?
2:15.
What did Grudem say about it? Second Timothy 2:15. You remember the gist of what he was trying to say? Second Thessalonians. There's in a footnote. Second Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. I don't take that to mean anything other than they had some good practices that they did in the early church, and he wanted to see them continue. I don't know what else could be made of that. Right. Right. Oops. Well, but that doesn't necessarily indicate that what was communicated by old tradition was something different than what was communicated by writing. In other words, if I tell you in words to observe the Lord's Supper till he comes, or if I tell you in writing to observe the Lord's Supper till he comes, I'm telling you the same thing, I'm just using two mediums by which, or media by which to convey that. That doesn't imply that the things I'm telling you by word of mouth are different from the things I've told you in writing. So in other words, whether they read it or heard it, they should continue to practice it. I don't think there's any necessary inference that it would mean these are additional things that aren't included in the writings.
Well, I could be referencing things that Paul himself spoke.
Sure.
I mean, just because he didn't write it, yeah, doesn't mean it didn't come from God.
Well, right, but I think some people like to make pay with this. Some people like to say, well, there you are. There's some information that was not given to the church that wasn't written down, and so we're lacking this information. I think that's an inference that could be made, but it's not a necessary inference. Do you understand the difference between a possible inference and a necessary one? A possible inference is something you could infer, but a necessary inference is something that you must infer. You must assume that what was spoken orally was in addition to what was written down, or something different from something that was written down. Right? So let me give you a silly example. If I say to my daughters, it is your duty every morning when you get up to do your chores, and I do say that, and I say it orally, and I've written it down on a chart. Now, if I come back to them and I say, whatever I've said to you orally or whatever I've written down, you better do it. Am I saying now anything other than what I just said? I'm still referring to their chores. So it doesn't necessarily imply that there's extra information that isn't already included in the written information. That's my point. Right. Right, but Roman Catholicism will take a passage like that and say it justifies their three sources of authority. The sources of authority are Scripture, Pope, and Church tradition. And they will use a passage like Second Thessalonians 2:15 to affirm that Paul must have been talking about something in addition to what was written down.
Christ rebuked the traditions of men, so you can't contradict Christ.
Sure. He's not gonna give them a tradition that would go against Christ's teaching. Do you have a comment?
I think the historical implication is that it had nothing, the oral tradition is nothing more than the gospel tradition that Paul and Peter and others were on. It's the apostolic tradition.
Right. Right. Any other questions? So you thought you were going to get some slam dunk argument for the canon of Scripture. It's pretty impressive evidence, but in the final analysis, it's your trust of God's faithfulness. How faithful is God? If he's not faithful, then everything we're doing is questionable. If he is faithful, then the burden lies in his corner to first reveal himself and then preserve what he reveals. Okay? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for being faithful to us, even when we're faithless and unfaithful. You've told us that you will remain faithful, and even in our faithlessness. We pray that you will continue to put on our hearts a love for your word. Lord, it's one thing to say, I know what the canon is. It's another thing to love it and read it and to take it in. What good does it do for us to fight for the proper canon and to make arguments for it and to defend it and yet not read it and meditate on it and take it in? Lord, put that burden in our hearts if it's not already there, that we would take delight in your word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, no. No class next Sunday because it's Easter.